We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we travel afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. O star of wonder, star of light, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never over us all to reign. Now, We Three Kings is one of the classics, the absolute classics that we hear at Christmas time. And I imagine it's on repeat somewhere. If you've spent any time in Sainsbury's or Bury Shopping Centre, you've probably heard this Christmas tune. And it's a staple, and people love it, don't they? They love it. It's got a great tune, it's memorable, it's nostalgic, and it's historically wrong-headed. Sorry to spoil the party. John Henry Hopkin produced a beauty, but there are at least two probable historical inaccuracies. First, the number. How many wise men are there? Did you count them in Matthew 2? Look at the text, or Matthew doesn't provide the detail. He just says the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And now the plural suggests more than one. But how many? Two, three, 50, 100? We're not told. We get the number three because of verse 11. Three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But that logic's flawed, isn't it? Yeah, imagine at Christmas you get a book, a board game, and a pair of socks. Does that mean three different people? Well, that could mean one person. It could mean a variety of people. So that's the first possible inaccuracy. We don't know the number. And then the second, are they kings? We'll have a look again. We're not told. And of course, the gifts are to blame again. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh are notoriously expensive. It's not like buying a pair of socks for Christmas. It's more like getting a brand new Ferrari. And so people say, well, they must be kings. They might be, but we're not told. And so I'm sorry if I've ruined your favorite Christmas carol. And if you've already purchased your three King Christmas cards, well, then perhaps you might want to ditch them. Now, we might have three kings in Matthew 2, but we're not told. But what we do know is we do have two kings in Matthew chapter 2. And so my suggestion is we rewrite the carol. We can either call it We Three Kings of Orient Aren't, or we rewrite it entirely and call it We Two Kings. I don't know if you noticed, but Matthew takes the camera and he zooms in on two individuals. This is the tale of two kings. One, a despot, a self-obsessed man, a leech on society, dwelling in golden palaces. And the other, a servant, self-emptying, emptying himself in order to fill the world. And not born in a palace, born into a lowly stable. And so you can see it here. Matthew draws our gaze to two kings, doesn't he? Verse 1, Herod the king. Verse 2, where is he born king of the Jews? Verse 3, Herod the king. Verse 4, the Christ, that means the king. Verse 6, from you shall come a ruler. Verse 9, after listening to the king. And so Matthew really doesn't want us to go home today missing the big point that he's making. This is a story about a king. And if you think about it, the kingly theme makes sense given the story so far. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah all promise a future king, a king to come forever, one king to rule them all. And that fits the genealogy from last week. Jesus finds himself in the lineage of King David. He is the amen, or the yes and amen, of all of God's promises. It means that God will stay true to his word and bring this king to come and save us. Exciting stuff, honestly. This is a really exciting passage. Now, before we consider the three choices that confront us here today in the text, I want to do something I don't normally do, and that's flick about in the Old Testament to help us make sense of what we're seeing today. So, Psalm 72 is a key. You can turn there if you like, but make sure you keep one hand in Matthew chapter 2. So Psalm 72, it's a national anthem from verses 1 to 4, it's a prayer for a just and righteous king. One with integrity. The private video evidence presents the same picture in public. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. From verses 5 to 7, it's a prayer for a just rule that will continue eternally. Do you notice? May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. And so he won't just be a flash in the pan. He's not in power for a few years and then gone. No, it's forever. And we can see verses 8 to 11 is a prayer for international rule. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river from the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tributes. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. And 12 to 14, this ruler won't just be interested in wealthy rulers. He's not merely interested in the elite. No, everyone will benefit who comes to him. Do you see? He'll deliver the needy when he calls. The poor who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. And so this prayer in Psalm 72 develops God's promise to Abraham that his long-promised king will reign righteously and rule boundlessly over every nation and every people. One ruler, every nation in the world, forever. One king to rule them all. And then listen to Isaiah 60. Arise, shine your light that has come, and the glory of the Lord will rise upon you. Darkness covers the earth, but the Lord rises upon you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. All assemble and come. Herds of camels cover your land. And then listen to this. All from Sheba will come bearing gold and frankincense. And then Micah 5, finally, the last one, Micah 5. All throughout Micah 5, we find that God tells us a king will be born where? In Bethlehem. And his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. And so now as we turn back to Matthew 2, there's a promise from God for an international king who will rule in purity forever. And he'll rule over all people, geographically from Bethlehem, historically from David. And he'll receive gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they'll come from pagan lands. Isaiah tells us God's light will dawn. And like sort of like a magnet, all nations will be drawn to him. And the whole Old Testament points to God sending his ruler to save the world and rule the nations. Friends, that's what's going on here in Matthew chapter 2. That is what we have in Jesus Christ, the yes and amen to all of God's ancient promises to Israel. Now what I want us to do with the time we have remaining is to consider the three choices. How do people like us, right? So this is Israel's king from 2,000 years ago, but how do people like us respond to God's promised ruler? Three choices in the passage: indifference, hostility, and worship. So let's consider firstly then, point number one, the indifference. This is the choice made by the religious leaders. They're the Bible experts of the day. Notice the wise men enter the town and they ask, where is the king of the Jews? And Herod gets wind of their question and it stirs him in a panic. And it turns out his knowledge of the Bible is poor. And so verse 4, he assembles all the chief priests and the scribes, that's the Bible experts of the day, and he asks them where the Christ is to be born. And this is what they say, verse 5, have a look. They say, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Well, we've got to admit, they're right on the money, aren't they? Yeah, the religious elites, they know their stuff. They spend their hours copying Hebrew manuscripts line by line, word by word. They're professional Bible scholars and teachers. It's not like they needed to flick around to find the answer. They weren't thinking, oh, I know it's in a prophet somewhere. They didn't ask ChatGPT, tell me where the Christ is born. Now, Herod's question was 101 Bible trivia for them. It's obvious. Bethlehem of Judea. Now, it's not a shock that they know the answer. It is a shock. They're so indifferent. Isn't it? They do nothing with the answer. Unlike the Magi who traversed afar over field and fountain, moor and mountain, the Bible experts push the button, score a perfect 10, and go back to transcribing the text. Isn't that sad? They want no encounter with the Christ. There's no longing in their heart to meet the boy to change the world forever. They know all the right answers, and yet they've missed the Messiah. They cross their biblical T's and dot the theological I, but they don't want to know Jesus. They don't even ask the question, could this be the king from Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60? Could this be the savior of the world we've been longing for? Now, before you throw rocks at the religious leaders, notice the whole city of Jerusalem know? Did you notice that? Look at verse 3. Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem. You see, the whole city found out. But not a single individual thought, could this be? And so no Fred, no Peter, no Millie, no Sarah, not a single person decided to see if the Star of Jacob had come. It's terrible indifference. And the church is full of people like this. Now, you thought that I'd target the outside world, but that's too on the nose, isn't it? People in the world, of course, they're indifferent to Jesus. They've heard the stories, especially at Christmas time. They know he was born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. He did miracles, died on a cross, rose from the dead. They know all of that. They just don't care. There are lots of people like that in the world today. But there are lots of people like that in the church. Yeah, if you quizzed them on Bible trivia, they'd score a perfect 10. They can list all 66 books of the Bible in order. They could tell you probably the number of David's army in any given passage in the book of Samuel. They can name the 12 tribes of Israel. But if you said that God in the flesh is just 5 miles down the road, would you join me to meet him? Many people would shake their heads and say, well, not today. The World Cup's on today. England, it's coming home. England are in the final. Or it's the last day of the New Year's sale. I can't miss that. Or I'd hate to miss lunch. I always eat at 12 p.m. Maybe next time. See, people fill many pews across this land and then live as if Jesus was an unimportant slice of the pie. I have my work and my family and my hobbies and my Sunday Jesus. But Jesus doesn't want a slice from the pie. He wants the whole thing, doesn't he? He wants all of you. Being indifferent to Jesus means one uncomfortable truth. You don't actually realize who Jesus is. Now, I'm not saying that that makes you not a Christian, but rather a limited grasp of how wonderful he is. And so if that's your temptation this morning, if that's you, if you find yourself indifferent, if you're sat there more excited about the ashes, well, you won't be excited about the ashes, but then what you need is a big God theology or big Jesus theology. You need to realize how big and impressive he really is. So let me help you with that. The one born to be king isn't just a child, but divine. See, the words of Isaiah reverberated down the corridors of history like a beacon of hope when he said, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This isn't just a boy. He's God wrapped with humanity, divinity wrapped in the frailty of flesh. Unlike the ancient tabernacle, the glory did not descend upon fabric and gold. It took on human skin. the one veiled behind a temple curtain, stepped into dust and breathed our air. The infinite made himself infant. This is the truth, often hidden beneath layers of wrapping paper and buried beneath the tinsel. In Christ, the Holy God of Israel has stepped into the world, his wisdom eternal and utterly unsearchable. While human kings grope for truth in the shadows of opinion, his understanding pierces to the heart. He's never confused, never surprised. He doesn't flick through popular opinion, and his strength is holiness. It's not a worldly strength, but strength impossible to discern with the naked eye, strength in humility, strength in sacrifice, strength ultimately in death. He comes to bind our wounds and heal our hearts. He knows each lamb by name. He gathers the lost and guards the weak. His love isn't seasonal, but steadfast from age to age. He's a king who does not abandon his own. His rule isn't cold or distant, but marked by covenant fidelity. The world groans for peace, and he grants it. And his peace isn't the brittle stillness between wars or fragile diplomacy. It's shalom, wholeness, harmony, restoration. He's the king who mends what was broken in Eden. He turns rebels into sons and daughters, and he reconciles us to God. And this is a royal decree of reconciliation, sealed in blood and extended to all people. He chooses the lowly and the despised in this world. See, in Bethlehem, the greatest glory is wrapped in humble cloth. You tasting it yet? The people hoped for a political Messiah and a throne restored to earthly power. But God's plan reached further than palaces and borders. The mission of the promised king wasn't just to break Roman chains and restore Israel's borders. The plan was to dethrone sin itself, to establish a kingdom not carved from stone but written on hearts. A kingdom of justice and mercy, one of reconciliation and redemption. The king wouldn't march from a palace, he would cry from a manger. He wouldn't wear a golden crown, only thorns. He comes not to slay, but to lay down his life for all. Can you see there's no place for indifference in the Christmas story? Why would you choose indifference to this Jesus? Point number one, indifference. The second choice before us today is hostility. Hostility. Now, this isn't the scribes at this point in the narrative. It's King Herod. Now, we might be blindsided by his generous spirit. In verse 8, he says to the Magi, "Go and find the child, and when you do, bring me word so I too can come and worship him." And so that looks pretty fantastic, but if you keep reading, you'll soon discover it's all a mirage. Herod has no plan on worshiping Jesus because he's king. And so he's not about to let someone else have his spot. And if you keep reading, eventually he commits a holocaust. He sends soldiers into Bethlehem to slay the infant children in the hopes of knocking the Christ on the head so that he can remain king. See, he is an evil villain, a Pharaoh 2.0. And so we can choose to hate Jesus and be hostile to him and everything associated with him. His followers, his teaching, his church, his kingdom. And aren't we seeing that in our own nation today? Are we seeing that? For those who have the church WhatsApp, did you see the message? If not, let me read it for you. The UK Supreme Court has ruled that Christian teaching in our schools is a human rights violation. If this stands, it would be used to erase Christian RE worship and ethos, not just in Northern Ireland, but across the whole UK. Friends, that's not insignificant. It's a deliberate plan to squash, quench, and kill the Christian faith. Christianity is a human rights violation? And so it's not just unfavorable. It's not just that it isn't the color of the month. No, it's dangerous, they're saying. And it violates humanity. Which means, of course, we're dangerous people. Only a few generations ago, Christianity was the good guy, the solution to what was bad. Rather than being on the wrong side of the law, we were the law. Christian morality was assumed and passed pretty much unchallenged. The cultural, legal, and political power structures affirmed Christians. Then something changed. So over the course of the 20th century, we became just one of the guys. Not the good guys anymore, but just one of the guys. One option among many. A voice to be considered, but not necessarily to be followed. If Christianity works for you, fine, but it doesn't work for me. And most of us think we still live in that world. But we don't, because the tide has shifted further. Christianity is the bad guy. It's no longer an option, it's a problem. The cultural, political, and legal guns that Christianity once held are now trained on us, and it's happened very quickly. What's the stem? What's the root? What's the cause? Well, it flows from the same beating heart as Herod. It's hostility to Christ, his message, and his people. Jesus is a real threat, isn't he? You don't write books like the Peter Pan delusion, do you? Because Peter Pan's not a threat. But Jesus is. One person said Jesus was a threat to Herod because he realized what was at stake in his birth. Now think about it. If Herod didn't think Jesus was born, a king to dethrone him, rule over him, and take allegiance from him, then he would never have slaughtered the infants. You see, Jesus is a threat to everyone who takes him seriously, because it means admitting your sin and my sin. It means admitting our flaws. It means asking him for forgiveness, crying for pardon, and that your life is no longer your own. It's for him. And by the way, we've seen this is the best news ever. Because of the kind of king Jesus is. Don't think, well, that sucks. No, it's brilliant news. This is a king worth loving. He won't let you down. He won't abandon you. He won't give up on you when you give up on yourself. He'll never leave you despite your sin, despite your folly. And for those of us who are Christians, a point of application here, just very quickly, being on the wrong side is tiring and demoralizing, but I can't tell you to stop being the bad guy, because to stop being the bad guy means to be a good guy in the eyes of the world, and that means compromising. And so don't stop being the bad guy, but be the best bad guy you can be. Refuse to be surprised, confused, despairing, or even aggressively mad. Be level-headed, confident, joyful. Laugh loudest. It's a good thing to do. Friends, Christ is King. We don't want to compromise. We ultimately submit to his rule and reign, not our own, not the world's. And so we've seen two responses to Jesus that simply won't cut it, indifference and hostility. But thirdly, we notice the final response, and that is worship. Worship. Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God Most High. And these individuals are the wise men from verse 1. We'll come to them in just a moment, but first notice they see a star. Verse 2, the star rose. Verse 9, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now this star gets all kinds of attention, understandably so. It's probably an echo of the Numbers reading we had earlier. A star shall come out of Jacob. But what is the star? Now, I know a couple of things about astronomy, but I do know that stars don't travel about, duck and dive, and rest over places and stay there. One person said, in the year 7 BC, there was a conjunction between the planets Jupiter and Saturn, and it formed the constellation of Pisces, and that's exactly what this is. Another person said, twice in the year 6 BC, the moon went in front of Jupiter. Kepler said it's a supernova. Some have suggested a comet, but I don't take any of those views. I know a couple of things about stars, and one thing I'm certain of, they don't dart about and just hover. And so I imagine this is probably an angel. And the reason for that is stars are often conflated with angels throughout the Old Testament and throughout actually the ancient world. There you go, that's my two cents for the morning. Let me come back out of that fun rabbit hole that I really didn't need to go down. Back to the Magi. What do we know? Well, we don't know the number. We don't know that they're kings, although Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60 might suggest they are. But what we do know is they're pagan magicians. Now, that's really weird, isn't it? Magi from the east at the nativity scene is very strange. How weird. There was a lot of fuss about the coronation in 2023 because normal people attended. Hundreds of aristocrats had been told not to come, and normal people were allowed. And the BBC interviewed people, and everyone thought that the email was junk mail, because they said, people like me don't get invited. But even though they're not elites, there's still nothing like the shock of 2 verse 1. You see, in 2023, all the normal people were still wearing medals. There were people who had, you know, helped out at running food banks and all sorts. But the Magi are astrologers, you know, like Mystic Meg. They're wise men from the religions of Babylon and Persia, which were the countries that destroyed Jerusalem, by the way. These are enemy people. And so it's not the same. But imagine the coronation, the guards salute and march off, and are replaced by a regiment from Russia. What are these people doing here? Imagine they then knelt down and whatever, and imagine Charles got off his throne and embraced them. It's sort of that level here in Matthew. It's so strange and unthinkable. Enemies are coming to worship Jesus. Where is the King of the Jews? Because we have come to worship him. John Milton called them star-led wizards. I like to think of them as a cross between Gandalf, Merlin, and David Copperfield. They were probably writing the daily horoscopes for the Baghdad Gazette, and they're outsiders cut off from the covenants, and without hope and without God in this world. Well, on January 6, 12 days after Christmas, the Western Church, not us, but many in the Western Church, will celebrate Epiphany. You might have heard of that before. Epiphany, the word comes from a Greek word meaning to manifest. And on this date, the Church has traditionally commemorated the visit of the Magi and their Epiphany. What Epiphany? Well, God's manifestation to the Gentiles. God showed himself in the person of Christ to the pagan world. That's what the celebration's all about. And so you can go ahead and tell your boss you'll take Epiphany off because it's an important religious holiday. And as you take the day off, consider the scandal of the scene here. A teenage mother, a child conceived, lowly, dirty, and irreligious shepherds, unclean animals, and then star-led wizards. What a scandalous scene. And yet, how beautiful. See, the scene pictures with stunning colors the glory of the gospel, the good news for all people, even the least likely candidates of God's love. See, the gospel doesn't draw in the good people. It draws in fallen sinners, Samaritan adulterers, immoral prostitutes, greasy tax collectors, despised Roman soldiers, ostracized lepers, young pastors who spent their early years running down blind alleys looking for ungodly pleasure. And you can insert your name in there as well. The gospel is for all people. And we see that with the Magi. They give us hope to hope, don't they? They show us that their story can become our story as well. The poet Malcolm Geitz picked up on this and wrote a poem on the Magi. This is how it goes. It might have been just someone else's story. Some chosen people get a special king. We leave them to their own peculiar glory. We don't belong. It doesn't mean a thing. But when these three arrive, they bring us with them. Gentiles like us, their wisdom might be ours. A steady step that finds an inner rhythm, a pilgrim's eye that sees beyond the stars. They did not know his name, but still they sought him. They came from otherwhere, but still they found. In temples they found those who sold and bought him, but in the filthy stable, hallowed ground. Their courage gives our questing hearts a voice to seek, to find, to worship, to rejoice. And so the gospel's utterly relevant for you. It's a gospel message for you. Christmas is for you. And so the question is, well, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? The religious people ignore him. King Herod tries to kill him, and the Magi worship him. And they invite us to join them. Look at what they bring and what they do in verse 11. We're told they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, worship doesn't mean something we do in church. It's not singing. No, worship in their world means to lie on your face in the dirt before a king or a god. Whoever you are, it says, I'm nothing compared to him. That's what it means. You're making yourself vulnerable. Please be in charge of me forever. That's what you're saying. And notice they don't do it in fear and horror. There's a lot of fear in the story. Herod's afraid. Mary and Joseph will be scared. But the Magi fall down with exceeding joy, verse 10. Meeting Jesus means joy inexpressible and filled with glory. They've traveled for ages. And all they want is to see him. And they want to make homage to their undoubted king. They come into the house and they open up their treasure chests and they give gifts for a king. Gold for royalty, frankincense for deity, myrrh for his death. They've come from another country, given up their wealth on the off chance that the king of the Jews might accept star wizards from the old enemy country. And so Jesus makes an offer to the whole world. It's actually where Matthew ends, isn't it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All of us, then, the king of the world, he's inviting you today to swear allegiance to him. He's been inviting you to do that for 2,000 years. And the Magi say, there's no doubt he is the king. And the Magi say, this is for you. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you've done, this is your king, and he's for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of Christmas, so much greater than any of the presents stuffed under our trees, beneath all of the wrapping paper and the distractions of tinsel, we find a baby in a manger who has come to liberate us from our chains, to restore us to you forever, to rule over our hearts, to usher in a new kingdom which has begun, and to restore what was lost in Eden. We thank you that Christ brings all of that. And the good news for us is he is a king for us, not just for a particular group of people 2,000 years ago in a patch of land in the Middle East, but he is king of the whole world. Well, we're sorry for our indifference. We're sorry for our hostility. Please help us to worship him. If there are those here this morning or listening online who feel indifference or hostile, Lord, we pray that you would break the stony ground and produce faith in Christ so that we all might worship him with one voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.